Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Preachers and theologians often engage in controversies that have no bearing on anything worthwhile. For example, scholars foolishly argue over which was the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount or Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. By what standard could the controversy be settled? If you are not a Christian, there is nothing in the Sermon on the Mount to tell you how to become a Christian. If you are a Christian, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost does not tell you what your moral and spiritual obligations are. Both sermons are necessary for all who want to know and to do the will of God. Peter's sermon on Pentecost brings alien sinners into the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount provides wonderful information about living in the kingdom. My purpose in our study today is to examine some of the Beatitudes in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. But before I actually study with you some of those Beatitudes, I must define the word Beatitude. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines the word to mean a statement of utmost bliss. Page 97. The Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount begin with the word blessed, makarioi in the Greek. Some versions incorrectly render the Greek happy. Happiness may be involved in being blessed, but fortunate is a better translation. Guy and Wood's commentary on the book of James says that happiness is an unfortunate rendering of the Greek. Blessedness is a condition resulting from a state of inner peace, whereas happiness is dependent on external circumstances. Page 52. The New Testament uses the word of the joy and fulfillment we experience when we are saved from our sins. In his outstanding set of books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson quotes Weymouth as saying, "Blessedness is, of course, an infinitely higher and better thing than happiness." Volume 1, page 39. Dr. Robertson apparently disagreed with Weymouth. He says that happy is the true meaning of the word. The King James Version sometimes translates the Greek happy. For example, Jesus told his disciples, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." John 13:17. The Living Bible employs the word happy of the Beatitudes, but that version is not reliable. It really is not a translation, but a paraphrase, a one-man paraphrase at that. The great truths in the Beatitudes are so simply stated that even the uneducated can understand them, and yet they constitute some of the most profound teaching the world has ever known. In the book, The Sermon on the Mount, edited by Thomas Warren and Garland Elkins, there are two lectures by V.P. Black, a great gospel preacher. Brother Black writes concerning the Beatitudes, "The teaching of the Beatitudes was designed to help men to have a better understanding of the blueprint for Christian living, to remove loneliness, despair, and discouragement from the hearts of those who wanted to serve God, and to show people how to be happy." Page 16. Let us now turn to Matthew 5, the inspired record of our Lord's Beatitudes. Matthew begins his account of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount by writing, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, 1-3. It needs to be said in passing that each of the Beatitudes is the exact opposite of the views entertained by worldly people. How many worldly people do you know who believe, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? Do most of them not believe, "Blessed are the self-confident, the proud, the people with the greatest self-esteem"? The American people have been, and are being fed, a steady diet of aggressiveness, self-esteem, self-image, and self-love. Leaders like Robert Schuller, Gloria, and Kenneth Copeland, and a host of other television evangelists, keep telling us that we must love ourselves and must seek health and wealth. Dr. Schuller insists that the self-esteem movement in America probably is the next great religious reformation. what he may not know, although I suspect he does, he is promoting the same humanistic views as the atheistic psychologist Dr. Abraham Maslow. Incidentally, Dr. Maslow repudiated some of his radical writings about creativity when he saw some of the damage they had done. He was not happy with some of the applications of his literary work, especially when they were applied to children. How could there be any greater contrast between two positions than the differences between the views of the self-esteem gurus and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ? Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. Is it possible to harmonize this precious truth with the radical self-love movement? Can one be poor in spirit and place himself, his desires and appetites, above all else in life? International surveys have shown that America's young people are way behind many cultures in mathematics and in science. But when they report on their feelings about their accomplishments, they think they're doing exceptionally well. Many of them are as dumb as a stump in some fields, but have wonderful self-esteem. Does poor in spirit mean one has to be poverty-stricken? I'm aware that Luke uses somewhat different language. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Luke 6:20. Matthew apparently quotes the full statement from Jesus. It is my considered judgment that Jesus was not condemning material possessions. On one occasion, he spoke of the deceitfulness of riches, Matthew 13:22, but he does not condemn riches per se. Paul spoke harshly of loving money, but he did not oppose having money. In fact, he spoke of the good men and women can do with their money. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6, 17-19. I'm sure you noticed that Paul did not command the rich to give away all their possessions. They were to use them to the glory of God. If you would like an example of the opposite of poor in spirit, read Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon and boasted, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Daniel 4:29-30. While the king was speaking, he had a message from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you this is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will." Daniel 4:31-32. Poor in spirit describes those men and women who recognize their sinfulness and their dependence on the Lord for their earthly blessings and for eternal life. Jeremiah expressed the proper attitude. "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not within himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps." Jeremiah 10:23. The wise man Solomon wrote, "Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way?" Proverbs 20:24. The Apostle Paul taught the same truth. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present in me, but how to perform that which is good I cannot find." Romans 7:18. People who manifest the spirit Jeremiah, Solomon, and Paul recommended are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. That is, they are the ones who have a place reserved for them in heaven. But those who promote themselves, their self-image, their self-esteem, may have problems when they stand before God in the judgment. It was Solomon who said, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 16:18. The Apostle Peter pled with his readers, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 4, 5 and 6. When you think of Christian people, what is the first thought that comes to your mind? Are they happy, radiant, purposeful, and useful citizens? Or are they dejected, depressed, and disgruntled individuals? As you probably know, there are people who fit all the words I have just used. Some are joyful, optimistic, and enthusiastic. Others are dull, pessimistic, and soured on the world. The question should be, how does God want His children to be? What attitudes and dispositions does He want us to cultivate? I had a graduate professor in the Old Testament who told us that the keynote of the Old Testament is joy. At the time, I wondered if he were not exaggerating just a little. But further reading of Old Testament books like Psalms convinced me he was right. The psalmist wrote, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Let the floods clap their hands." Psalm 98, 4 and 8. The New Testament book of Philippians continually stresses joy in serving our Lord. Paul referred to the Philippians as my joy and my crown. Philippians 4, 1. He encouraged them to fulfill his joy. Philippians 2, 2. He charged them, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice." Philippians 4, 2. If the Old Testament and Paul were right about being joyful, why would our Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Matthew 5, 4. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote Philippians? He was in a Roman prison. Yet he could say to his brothers and sisters at Philippi, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Philippians 2, 17. How could anyone rejoice when he was in prison for preaching Christ? Paul provides the answer. "I, Paul, am made a minister, and now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church." Colossians 1, 24. Paul rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. He was not a masochist who just loved to suffer, but he rejoiced that he could suffer for Christ. God's people have always been called to suffer for righteousness' sake. Stephen reminded his Jewish persecutors of their own leaders. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain those who showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers." Acts 7, 51 and 52. Some of the rogues and renegades in Israel put the great prophet Jeremiah in prison. Jeremiah 37, 16. When the good people, like the prophets of the Old Testament and the preachers of the New, were brutally killed, their fellow believers mourned. Luke does not tell us if the Christians in Jerusalem mourned when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death. But you can know for sure there was great sorrow among the devout Christians in that city. But there was joy that Stephen was faithful even unto death. There would have been no doubt that Stephen was on his way to heaven. If that does not provide a reason for God's children to rejoice, I do not know what would. Of course, they were not joyful that prejudice and bigotry had brought a good man's life to an end. But they could rejoice that he was God's faithful servant and had the assurance of eternal life. Although the Bible encourages Christians to rejoice, there are times when rejoicing would be inappropriate. The church at Corinth was harboring within its fellowship a brother who was sleeping with his father's wife. Tragically, the members at Corinth were puffed up and had not rather mourned that the church had taken no action against the man. The church should have delivered him to Satan, but they had not done so. When the church of our Lord has adulterers, drunkards, and idolaters within its fellowship, it is not time to rejoice. It is time to mourn. Paul provides an example of that truth. His first letter to the Corinthians had brought about sorrow and mourning. He told the church, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world works death." 2 Corinthians 7:7-10. The sorrow and mourning that fill men's hearts when a child of God has to suffer for the name of Christ should provide for comfort for all Christians when they realize the great blessings God has in store for His children. He has a home prepared for those who are prepared for His kingdom. The following words have given assurance to millions through the ages. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14:1-3. Our Lord warned the disciples about the great sorrow they would experience at His departure. He then said, "But your sorrow shall be turned to joy. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you." John 16:20-22. We know sorrow and mourning are a part of our life on earth, but we look forward to the comfort and joy the Lord provides for His faithful children. As a rule, worldly people do not honor the meek and lowly of this earth. While we acknowledge that Friedrich Nietzsche was an extreme example, his views about humility, kindness, and generosity are fairly representative of worldly attitudes. In his outstanding book, Christian Personal Ethics, the late Dr. Carl F. H. Henry quotes Nietzsche as affirming, "Christian morality is the most malignant form of all falsehood. It is really poisonous, decadent, weakening. It produces nincompoops, not men. I call Christianity the one great curse, the one enormous and innermost perversion, the one great instinct of revenge, for which no means are too venomous, too underhand, too underground, and too petty. I call it the one immoral blemish of mankind." Page 58. Nietzsche completely embraced the power ethic, that is, might makes right. Are you familiar with the fact that Anton Sandor LaVey established the Church of Satan? He also wrote its guidebook, The Satanic Bible. The Satanic Bible is vile, anti-Christian, unreasonable, and will condemn to hell those who believe it and follow its ungodly precepts and doctrines. The Satanic Bible, as you would expect, is the very antithesis of the teaching contained in God's book, the Holy Bible. Let me give you just one example. I know you remember these words from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5:5. LaVey's venomous book says, "Blessed are the bold, for they shall be masters of the world. Cursed be the righteously humble, for they shall be trodden under the cloven hoofs." Page 34. Could any thought be more disgusting and dangerous than that? Tragically, Satanism is having a terrible impact on many of our young people in the large cities of America, and in some cities not so large. Oddly enough, many religions that pretend to worship the God of the Bible are actually servants of Satan. When Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the meek," He was not only contradicting the foolish view that Anton LaVey would incorporate in the Satanic Bible, He was flying in the face of men's tendencies to elevate themselves above reason and revelation. If you will, contrast the attitude of a man like Nebuchadnezzar with that of Moses, of David, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar boasted about his accomplishments as if he had achieved them all on his own. The Lord taught him a great lesson on humility when he caused Nebuchadnezzar to live like an animal. Daniel 4:29-33. Moses was one of the greatest men ever to lead the Israelite nation. He led a nation of 2 to 3 million people out of Egyptian bondage through that great and terrible wilderness. The New Testament speaks highly of the faithfulness of Moses, Hebrews 11:23-29. Surely the God of heaven wonderfully blessed Moses. Please listen carefully to what the Old Testament says about him. Now the man Moses was very meek, above all the men who are upon the face of the earth. Numbers 12:3. Meekness does not mean weakness. It involves an attitude of humble submission to the will of God. Meekness was also a major theme in the writings of King David. Please take note of these passages from the Psalms. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord who seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Psalm 22:26. The meek shall he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Psalm 25:9. The Lord lifts up the meek. He casts down the wicked to the ground. Psalm 147:6. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Psalm 149:4. David must surely have been a meek man to have been inspired to write these words in God's book. How desperately these thoughts are needed in our generation. Our Lord Jesus Christ was meek, not in the sense he was weak or vacillating, but in that he humbly submitted to the will of God. The book of John continually stresses Christ's submission to the will of God. He told his own disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." John 4:34. The following are some of the most challenging words in the Bible. Jesus said, "I do always those things that please him." John 8:29. There was never a time during Christ's earthly pilgrimage when the will of the Father was not uppermost in his mind. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work." John 9:4. Do you remember these beautiful and challenging words? "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. Since Jesus Christ is our supreme example, we must imitate the attitudes he exemplified. Meekness and the American spirit may not always be harmonious, but the Word of God specifically commands Christians and all others to be meek and lowly. Paul reminded the Roman Christians of their obligation to follow Christ's example of meekness. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man who is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." Romans 12:3. Thinking soberly means we must not undervalue our abilities, but it also means we must not think too highly of ourselves. We may not like to hear it, but the world will keep right on operating when we are gone. Did you know that righteousness is one of the most controversial subjects in the religious world? Frankly, I have difficulty understanding why that is true, but I know it is. Some religious teachers believe that righteousness is what God does for us. One speaker recently claimed, "The right actions of Christ are added to our account." There are hundreds of passages that refute that concept, but I have time to read and discuss 4 of those passages, 1 from the book of Acts and 3 from 1 John. Acts of the Apostles spells out God's plan for the spread of the gospel. Jesus said to the apostles, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Acts 1:8. Acts 10 records the conversion of Cornelius and his household, the first Gentiles. I do not have the time today to examine the incidents leading up to their conversion, but I do want to mention a part of Peter's message to the Gentiles. Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he who fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10, 34 and 35. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version, and other translations do not use the expression works righteousness. They render the Greek does what is right. Is it possible these versions are correct? Does righteousness mean doing what is right? If Cornelius and his household had to work righteousness, the doctrine of imputed righteousness is a false view. The right actions of Christ are not imputed or added to us. Righteousness is what God enables us to do, not what Christ does for us. Now let us turn to 1 John. The three verses I shall read to you include the present participle, poion, translated does, and means keep on doing. The present participle in the Greek involves continuous action. Please keep these facts in mind as I read these verses from 1 John. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. 1 John 2:29. If one does not do righteousness, is he still born of God? If he is born of God without doing the will of God, the words of 1 John and of Acts 10 are meaningless. If we must do righteousness, the right living of Christ does not make us righteous. Please listen to two other verses from 1 John. Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother. 1 John 3, 7 and 10. Doing righteousness for the alien sinner means he must obey the gospel of Christ, just as the Corinthians did. Luke explains what occurred in Corinth after Paul had preached Christ. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Acts 18:8. Did the Corinthians do righteousness when they believed and were baptized? If Christians want to work righteousness, must they not grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? 2 Peter 3:18. Must they not visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions and keep themselves unspotted from the world? James 1:27. Jesus asked his disciples, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you?" Luke 6:46. I close today with this beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. Thank you for listening. May God continue to bless you.